So we're in Genesis 21 today. We're going to be looking at the final verses of the chapter, verses 22 through 34. And, you know, it's really amazing how much Abraham has been through in his life up to this point. He's gone through famine and childlessness, and yet through it all, if you've been with us through this trek in our church, through this life of Abraham, you've seen that through all of the uncertainty and through all of the trials, one thing has remained true. Abraham has remained faithful to God, and God has remained faithful to Abraham. Now, 3 years or so prior to our story today, prior to the passage we're going to look at today, God had destroyed the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the worst fiery judgment that the world has ever seen. And since that time, since that event, Abraham has mourned the loss of his nephew Lot, most likely, even though Lot had been rescued. Abraham had uprooted himself from Hebron and had traveled to Gerar, only to have his beloved wife Sarah torn from his arms to join the harem of the Philistine king Abimelech. And Abraham had nearly gotten that city, Gerar, wiped off the map through his deception. And in last week's sermon, Abraham had faced an unbearable trial as he watched his firstborn son, Ishmael, walk off into the wilderness of Beersheba, never to return home. But through all of this upheaval, God was working. God was working out his plan. He was working out his covenant. He was proving that he is the Almighty God that keeps his promises. Well, in our story today, we return to that familiar Philistine king, Abimelech, and we'll watch as a confrontation comes to a settlement. We'll watch as a seemingly insignificant story in verses 22 through 34 has tremendous ramifications in the life of this 102-year-old weary traveler, Abraham. The title of the sermon this morning is Remembering the Tamarisk Tree. Look with me at Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22, if you would please. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Well, our scene this morning begins right in the middle of a conversation. The scene, it seems to take place at Abraham's camp rather than back in Gerar. And it's taking place here in the land of the Philistines. So this would be Abimelech's domain. Now, Abraham has been living on borrowed land. See, keep in mind, he had a land promise 27 years ago. God had told him that he would have a land. But for the time being, he doesn't actually possess a land. He will possess a land based on that promise. But right now, he doesn't. So he had lived for the last 20 years or so in Hebron on borrowed land from an Amorite. And now he lives on borrowed land near the city of Gerar, borrowed from a Philistine. Well, in this passage, the Philistine king of Gerar, Abimelech, had come to Abraham's camp in the outskirts of the city, and he had brought his commander with him. Now, the text doesn't tell us anything about Phicol. We don't know who he is, other than the fact that he is the commander of the Philistine army. And this text also doesn't tell us why Phicol was present. The only thing that we can surmise is that either Abimelech felt that Abraham and his household, which was probably quite large, may have been a threat. So he brought protection along. He brought the commander of the army along to confront this great household with fighting men in it. Or the other reason he may have brought his commander is that Abimelech felt that the request that he was about to make of Abraham would have more teeth, would have more force if Phicol were present. So perhaps it was an intimidation tactic. Either way, that's our scene. That's where we are. And Abimelech begins his request actually with the explanation for it. So before giving his request, he says, here's why I'm about to ask this request, the reasoning behind it. This is what he says. God is with you in all that you do, Abraham. So Abimelech had noticed that Abraham wasn't just another Bedouin shepherd traveling through the land. Now, we're not exactly sure how Abimelech came to this conclusion. God is with you in all that you do. Somehow he did. But he had known Abraham for the last 2 or 3 years. Abraham had first come to him even before Sarah was pregnant. And in our last scene, Isaac was perhaps 2 or 3 years old, so Abimelech had had the opportunity to observe Abraham for the last several years. He had, first of all, witnessed a vision from God in a dream telling him that he was a dead man if he didn't return Sarah to Abraham and have Abraham pray over him. But if that wasn't enough to show that God was with Abraham in all that he did, Abimelech had seen a 90-year-old woman bear a child, Isaac. But it could also be that by this time, Abimelech had heard of Abraham's military exploits, his deception of the Egyptian pharaoh and the great wealth that he had amassed there in Egypt before he left. He may have even somehow tied the infamous destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham, and he may have been aware of God's covenant with Abraham to make him a great nation, which he watched before his eyes. In any event, however Abimelech came to this conclusion, it was clear to Abimelech that Abraham was blessed by God. And not just blessed, but blessed in everything that he did. Abraham, if you will, had the Midas touch on life. That's what Abimelech saw. And do you know something? Abimelech was right. He was dead on. Whatever it was that he saw that made him draw this conclusion, it was the right conclusion. God had called this special man, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees to begin a nation that God would build, a nation, a people for God's own possession. This is an important part of the passage to keep in mind this morning. Well, that's the reason behind the request that Abimelech was about to make. But what was the request that he made to Abraham? Look with me at verse 23. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So what is the request? Well, the request is twofold. First, he doesn't want Abraham to deal falsely with him. But secondly, he wants Abraham to deal kindly with him. So it's a twofold request. Don't deal falsely, deal kindly. Well, what does it mean to deal falsely? Let's look at that first. Well, the Bible Sense lexicon, it puts it this way. To act in a way that is deceitful. That's the idea of dealing falsely, to act in a way that's deceitful. So Abimelech doesn't want to be lied to. He doesn't want to be deceived. He doesn't want to be undermined. He doesn't want to be double-crossed. In other words, he perceives that Abraham could pose a real threat to his authority. Abraham could pose a threat to his leadership because God was with him in all that he did. And so he's afraid of losing his power, perhaps. Maybe he's afraid of getting attacked, of Abraham taking over parts of his land. Now, what might prompt these thoughts and fears? Why would Abimelech travel all this way to Abraham's camp to request this of him? Why was Abimelech afraid? Well, do you remember what happened when Abraham and Lot were dwelling together before they separated, before they went their separate ways? What happened? Who got into a fight? The herdsmen. The herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And it's quite likely that this same thing happened in Gerar as well, in the land of the Philistines. In fact, in a moment, we're going to see that there was a dispute over a well. And who would be using this well? The herdsmen. So perhaps news of disagreements over the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Abimelech had reached the ears of Abimelech, king of Gerar, and he had come to settle the dispute and ensure that Abraham would not double-cross him. And so he brought the commander of his army. Now, is it any wonder that Abimelech thought Abraham was a deceitful person? No, it's a small wonder. That's how the whole relationship between Abraham and Abimelech had begun. Deception. Oh, Sarah is my sister. Now, I guess here in verse 23 and 24, Abimelech thought Abraham might stay a while in the land, because Abimelech wasn't just concerned about himself, but with his descendants. So he set up a request that would protect his posterity as well. But the second part of Abimelech's request is kindness. Kindness. So first he asks him not to deal deceitfully with him, but then he asks him for kindness. And this is an interesting word that we haven't talked about yet. We haven't discussed this word, but we have seen it two other times in the book of Genesis. This is the third time it shows up, but we haven't discussed the word. This is the Hebrew word hesed, hesed. And this is a very important word throughout the Old Testament. It's used about 250 times throughout the Old Testament, and it can be translated in a number of different ways, especially depending on which translation you're using. It can be translated as kindness, hesed, as mercy, as loving kindness, and as favor, among others. But this word is more than simply kindness. It's a special kind of kindness. The first time we saw it come up was in Genesis 19. Do you remember when the angels had taken Lot and his family by the hand? They had seized them by the hand, and they'd taken them out of the city because they were slow to leave Sodom. So they essentially dragged them out of the city to escape the destruction. Well, Lot bargained with them when the angels took him out of the city and told him to flee to the hills. Do you remember that? And this is what he said: "Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." And there's that word hesed. That's the first time it was brought up. Lot was trying to make the point that the angels had shown great kindness to him, great hesed. Now, the word hesed came up for a second time with none other than Abimelech himself in our first story about Abimelech. And maybe that's where Abimelech learned the word, actually, that he requests of Abraham. But it was when Abraham was explaining to Abimelech why he had lied to him about Sarah being his sister, when she was actually his wife. And this is what Abraham says in Genesis 20, verse 13. "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So Abraham requested a special sort of kindness from Sarah. And other than these two times in Genesis 19 and 20, our passage today is only the third time that this word pops up. Well, without getting too deep into this word study today, let me just have you look at one other passage that in which this word is used. And that's found in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. And what's he doing at the top of Mount Sinai? Well, he's receiving the stone tablets which contained the law. And this is what God says to Moses in verse 6 of Exodus 34. And this is when God appears in the cloud. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And there's your hesed two times in that passage, steadfast love. And that's how the ESV is going to translate that word most often, steadfast love. This word hesed is going to be used of God many times in the Old Testament. And yes, it speaks of his loving kindness. And yes, it speaks of his mercy. But what you need to understand about the hesed of God is that this is God's loyal love to his people. It is God's loyal love to his people. God is a God who steadfastly loves his people. And yes, he punishes them. And yes, he keeps them in captivity sometimes. But he loves his people with a steadfast love. And he loves us, his children, with a steadfast, loyal, unbreakable, never-ending love. That's hesed. Well, anyway, the second part of Abimelech's request was that just as Abimelech had dealt with hesed toward Abraham, kindness, So he would request that Abraham swear to him that he would deal with Hesed toward Abimelech. So his request sounds like this: Abraham, I want you to swear to me that you will not double cross me or deceive me. As I have been loyal in my kindness and mercy to you, so I request that you be loyal in your kindness and mercy to me and my progeny. Now, Abimelech feels that he has some political capital built up to make this request. And we see that here in this verse. He says it there at the end of verse 23, the land where you have sojourned, the land where you have sojourned. Why does he include that in his statement? What's he doing? Well, Abimelech is appealing to his own kindness. He just said, I've dealt with Hesed toward you. Here's the example of it. I've allowed you to sojourn in this land. Abraham was allowed to have free pasturing and living rights in the kingdom of Abimelech. So Abimelech's making Abraham feel as if he's obligated to grant Abimelech his request. It's a smart move. All right, let's get back to the reason for the request. Do you remember it? It was in verse 22, God was with Abraham in all that he did. So Abimelech's afraid. He's afraid that if Abraham ever turned against him, Abimelech and his kingdom would be wiped clean. They would be destroyed, because who can stand against God? You know, it's kind of interesting that the whole reason that Abraham had lied about Sarah to Abimelech was because Abraham thought there was no fear of God in the city of Gerar. Well, was he ever wrong? It sure seems that Abimelech feared God greatly. It made him ride all the way out to request this of Abraham with the commander of his army. And you know what? Abimelech was right to be afraid. Abraham carried with him a wonderful promise from God that God would bless those who bless him and would curse those who curse him. God was with Abraham in all that he did. And what did Abraham say to Abimelech's request? Well, verse 24 tells us, I will swear. I will swear. Abraham agreed to it. What a nice guy Abraham was. Not too difficult to be kind to such a nice king. But Abimelech was smart to get that in writing, so to speak. Well, now that Abimelech has come all this way to get this oath, Abraham has a request of his own. There's a little piece that Abraham wants to include in this covenant. Verse 25, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. Well, we're already aware when we come to verse 25 that there are gaps in the story, and there are parts of the conversation that aren't filled in for us. And that's because, well, we don't need to know them. If we did, God would have included them. But what we do know is that Abraham had a beef with Abimelech, and so he reproved him. That's what the verse says. That means that he just told Abimelech that he was wrong. Abimelech, you're wrong. This shouldn't have happened. You should have done something differently here. And the whole disagreement, well, it's centered around one thing. It's centered around a well. A well. See, wells were really important in that day, especially when there was no lake or pond or river nearby, and especially when you're a shepherd. And the problem was that Abimelech had allowed Abraham to use the land, but Abimelech's servants, they had claimed this well that Abraham had dug for himself. And Abraham wasn't too happy about that. Digging wells was a lot of work. And Abraham assumed that Abimelech had known about this and just didn't do anything. The servants were, in fact, Abimelech's servants. And Abraham is probably thinking, this is his best chance to get the well back. He had just sworn loyalty to Abimelech, and now he had the political capital as well to seek his request. Well, Abimelech didn't know about it. In verse 26, we see that this is the first time that Abimelech's heard about this well. And Abimelech's thinking, why didn't you just tell me? I would have fixed it. But he hadn't heard about it until that day. Now look at verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Now verse 27 is interesting. Abraham gives a gift to Abimelech. Now, this might have just been an expression of good faith, a sort of guarantee that Abraham would live by the oath that he just made. and here's these flocks and herds to prove that I'm going to live by this oath. Now, some have suggested that Abraham and Abimelech killed these animals for use in the covenant that they made together. Now, there's grounds to think that, because certainly Noah had made a covenant, and when he did, he offered a burnt offering. He killed an animal. And when God made a covenant with Abraham, you'll remember, the halves of the slain animals were set over against each other, and God passed through those halves, thus striking an oath with Abraham that called for the same fate of the slain animals to befall the oath breaker. But in the case of Abraham and Abimelech, there's really no such animal slaying or sacrifice indicated. It seems to be more of a gift. Abraham is giving a good faith gift. Well, here we have the first use of the word covenant between two human beings. We have the use of the word covenant going all the way back to Genesis 6 and Noah. That's where we first saw it. But with every other use of the word covenant, it's been God who was the actor, God who was the covenant maker. This time, it's between two humans. Now, we've discussed what a covenant is several times. It's more than a simple, I promise. A covenant is a solemn oath between two parties that obligates one or both parties to act. It's a solemn oath between two parties that obligates one or both parties to act. In the case of Abraham and Abimelech, this covenant obligated both parties to not only deal truthfully with one another, but also to show hesed, steadfast loyalty, and kindness to one another. And both parties were obligated to act upon this covenant. But there's one more thing that Abraham needed to do before this scene is complete. Verse 28, Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. Well, in verse 27, we had a covenant of loyalty, a covenant of hesed. But in verse 28, Abraham's not finished. He still wants that well that he dug. So he makes a plan to assure that he will own it in posterity. So he sets aside 7 ewe lambs, 7 baby lambs, and he gives them to Abimelech. Now this verse, it might seem strange to us, and there might be a lot of questions that go on in our mind in regard to this verse. Why 7 lambs? Why baby lambs? Were they for sacrifice? How are they related to sacrifice if they are? And the answer to all of these questions is this. The Bible doesn't tell us. And you'll hear me say this, and you have heard me say this many times over as we walk through the scriptures. Now, I don't think it's wrong to attempt to understand the meaning of difficult portions of scripture. In fact, that's a good thing, to search the scriptures out, to attempt to understand what God means when he wrote them. But sometimes we can get sidetracked. We can get sidetracked, and we can start to surmise things that lead us down paths of distraction, but also that lead us down paths of error when we start to become firm on ideas that are not in the scripture. And we can spend a lot of time doing that. And sometimes our ideas are just right, downright unbiblical, and they're just distractions from what's really important. And so we want to focus on what is really important in the text. Now that said, that disclaimer given, these lambs, they were most likely not used for sacrifice. There's no indication that Abraham sacrificed them, and there's really no indication that Abimelech even practiced a sacrificial system. Certainly baby lambs were used in sacrifice under the Mosaic law, but we aren't there yet. We aren't there. So as far as the number 7 goes, probably the best consensus on the meaning behind that number is that it's the number of completion, the number of completion. The first time that we see it come up is in creation week. God creates the world in 6 days and he rests on the 7th day. These are 24-hour literal days, by the way. And to this very day, our weeks consist of 7 days. So God completed, or he finished his work, the world, and he rested on the 7th day. Israel was told to rest from their labor on the 7th day. Naaman was told to wash in the river 7 times before he would be healed of leprosy. Joshua was supposed to march around the walls of Jericho 7 times and make 7 rounds on the 7th day before the walls would come tumbling down. And there's so much more that we could discuss regarding the number 7, but it's not going to be the goal of this pastor to get into the nitty-gritty of numerology. We're not going to get off track here. It sure is interesting to look at, but from our passage this morning, we're just going to conclude that the seven baby lambs carried some kind of significance. Okay, is that enough for us this morning? A significance, mind you, that Abimelech may not have even understood. Look at his response, verse 29. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." So Abimelech's confused. "What are you doing with these seven baby lambs, Abraham? What do you mean by this?" Well, Abraham explained that these seven lambs, they would serve as a witness. What does that mean? What is a witness? A witness is someone who gives testimony or a recounting of something that they saw. But a witness can also be an object, a drawing, or a writing that's preserved to testify to something that occurred. So you might say the rainbow in the sky that showed up yesterday actually serves as a witness to God's promise to never flood the entire globe again. You might say that hieroglyphics in a cave serve as a witness to a bygone era. And in the case of the seven baby lambs, they would serve to remind or to testify, to witness to the fact that Abimelech and all who witnessed this event, that this well belonged to Abraham, that he dug it. And as soon as Abimelech accepts the lambs, knowing that they serve as a testimony to the well, Abimelech has made his ruling. That well is Abraham's. He has declared to his servants who seized the well that it belongs to the digger, Abraham. Let's look at verse 31. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. Well, the text doesn't specifically say that he took the lambs. It doesn't say, yes, he accepted lambs, but we know he did. They named the place after this covenant, and these wells come up again in Isaac's day. An agreement had been reached. Abraham and Abimelech agreed not to deceive or double-cross each other and to remain loyal, and Abraham got his well back. And it was based on this oath for which the ground on which they stood got its name, Beersheba. Beersheba is the namesake for this oath. Now, there's a little bit of disagreement as to what the name Beersheba means. Linguists disagree as to whether or not it was referring to the seven baby lambs, and thus the meaning of Beersheba is well of seven, or whether it was referring to the oath specifically, and thus means well of the oath. Either way, both translations of Beersheba bear testimony, bear witness to the fact that an oath took place here. Now, Beersheba lay at the northernmost part of the Negev desert, just south of where Abraham had lived for many years in Hebron. And if you'll remember, just a few verses earlier, this is the area that Hagar would lay her son by a bush to die, and the God who hears would come to their rescue and reveal a well. Though at that time, the place had not yet been named Beersheba. Verse 32, so they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Well, verse 32 ends this part of the story. The covenant has been struck. Abimelech completed what he had come to do, so he and his commander returned home. But there's one more scene in our story today. It doesn't involve Abraham and Abimelech, but rather Abraham alone. Verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Well, verse 33 is where we get the title of the sermon this morning, Remembering the Tamarisk Tree. A tamarisk tree was a simple desert tree that provided shade. Trees would provide welcome reprieve for workers and travelers, especially in the desert. You'll recall that the pre-incarnate Christ, along with the two angels that came to visit Abraham when Sarah laughed, well, they sat under a tree, most likely an oak tree, when Abraham fed them lunch in the heat of the day. You'll also remember that when Abraham left Haran to begin his journey into the Promised Land, there was a tree mentioned there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 5 says this, when they came to the land of Canaan, So Abraham had just left Haran here. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, when Moses records these words in Genesis 12, he speaks of the oak tree at Moreh as if his audience knew what that was. It would be the same thing as us saying something like, you know, when you pass by that big tree on South Fraser Way. And so based upon the locale or tradition that was passed down, Moses' audience knew what the oak at Moreh was. But the interesting thing about the oak at Moreh is that it may have marked something that happened. What happened at Shechem? Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. Now, it doesn't necessarily link the oak at Moreh to the altar, but most likely the oak at Moreh was the marker. It was the landmark that one would look to and say, this is where Abraham built an altar in Shechem. That was the commemoration of the worship to God. So when you remember the oak tree at Moreh, you remember that Abraham called on the name of the Lord at Shechem. The tree's not important. The altar and the worship is. It was a memorial, a landmark, a marker. And that's what the tamarisk tree was. And that's why we say remembering the tamarisk tree. Abraham most likely planted it as a memorial. It was a landmark to remember the provision of God in granting him access to water. It was a monument to the provision of God in allowing him to dwell in the land of the Philistines in peace and safety. But even more importantly, it marked what came next in verse 33. And what happened? Abraham called on the name of the Lord. This means that he worshiped him. Abraham now had several places throughout the land in which he had erected worship centers to the Lord. He had set one up at Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. He had also set one up in Bethel. And he has one here in Beersheba, the Well of the Oath. But there's a new piece of information that we find out in verse 33. Don't miss this. There's a new revelation that Moses records. There's something different about Abraham's calling out to God, and that's the name he uses. We've seen the general name for God, Elohim. We've seen the name El Elyon, God Most High. We've seen El Shaddai, God Almighty. We've seen many other names throughout the book of Genesis. And now here, for the first time, we see El Olam, the everlasting God. And it's so wonderful that God's just progressively revealing his truth to mankind more and more about himself, and how wonderful that we have everything we need right here in his word. What a treasure it is. What a joy it is. Folks, our God is everlasting. He never ceases to exist. He can never be killed. He can never be snuffed out. He will always, always be God. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Abraham knew that kingdoms rise and fall. He saw that with Chedorlaomer of Elam when he came to attack Sodom. And Abraham pursued him all the way up to Damascus and brought the entire city of Sodom home. Abraham understood that cities can grow wicked and be destroyed. He saw that with Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knew that kings could be snuffed out in an instant. He saw that as God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and said, "You're a dead man." Abraham understood that life is temporal. He understood that man is dust. But he also understood that the God that he serves is El Olam, the everlasting God. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Folks, God is the kind of everlasting that you can go in that direction and he's everlasting, and you can go all the way in that direction and he's everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He has always been, He will always be. He has no beginning. He has no end. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Friend, there's no other God like him. In fact, there's no other God. He's the only God. And no human conception of any so-called God can ever scratch the surface of the everlastingness of our God. No human mind can properly fathom the idea of eternity. No beginning, no end. How can we not fall on our faces and cry out to this God? 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's our El Olam. He is the only one to whom honor and eternal dominion belong. And friend, if you have never bowed before this everlasting God, would you come to know him today? The Bible says that you can be at peace with El Olam through the blood of Jesus. If you would repent of your infinite sin against an infinite God and believe in Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sin and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you would believe on Jesus as your Lord, you too can be at peace with El Olam. You can be forgiven and you can worship at Beersheba, the well of the oath, right along with Abraham. So Abraham worshiped the everlasting God at Beersheba, and the tamarisk tree was to mark this memorable event. Let's look at the last verse and we'll wrap this up. Verse 34, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Well, verse 34 is a joyful verse. You might think of it as filler. It's not. What happened here? Well, the treaty proved to be a good one, didn't it? Abraham kept his end of the bargain, and Abimelech kept his. Abimelech's servants stopped bothering Abraham, and Abraham dealt truthfully and loyally with Abimelech. And as a result, Abraham was able to enjoy many days in the land of the Philistines. Isn't it so interesting to see how God provides? What did Abraham not have at this point? Well, we mentioned it. He didn't have a land. He had a promise of a land. So because he didn't have a land, he was dependent on others to live with his many flocks and herds. And Abraham was just being reminded over and over and over again that God was continually paving the way for the promises that he had made to this Hebrew. God commands, God promises, and God provides. Well, as we ask with every story, what's the purpose of this Abimelech story? Why is this passage in the Bible? What's the point of learning about this treaty between this king and the shepherd? And why does the Bible even take us back to consider this Philistine king, Abimelech? Well, often with narrative in scripture, it can be somewhat difficult to determine the specific point for the inclusion of each story. It can be difficult to ascertain what Moses was trying to get across to his audience, the Israelites here. But we have a few important things going on in this passage. We have the statement that God is with Abraham in all that he does. We have a man, Abraham, with whom God made a covenant, who's trying to survive in a borrowed land as he awaits the promises of God, when he'll have a land of his own. We also have a friendly king who's willing to deal with kindness and steadfast loyalty so that Abraham can dwell in the land of the Philistines for many days. And we have a tamarisk tree, a memorial marker set up to remember the well of the oath and the everlasting God who provided for Abraham. And so I think the point that Old Testament Israel would have gotten from this is that the God provides for his chosen people as they remain obedient to him. God provides for his chosen people as they remain obedient to him. Here's a 102-year-old man who has no land. He has a toddler son who is the promised child with whom God will covenant. And Abraham is just trying to survive. And Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34 that we've looked at today is all about how God provides for his people. But it's not just any God. It's the God, the everlasting God, El Olam. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, Abraham had an eternal focus. He had an eternal mindset. And in our passage today, he sets up a tamarisk tree as a reminder that it is the everlasting God that provides for his children as they walk in obedient faith, looking for that eternal city. And so I leave you with this. As you go about your life this week, would you remember the tamarisk tree? Would you, like Abraham, walk in obedient faith as you trust in the promises of the everlasting God to you, knowing that he will provide for your every need? Let's pray. Our God, we bless you and we praise your name. You are the God, the everlasting God, who keeps your promises, who provides for your children. You are always good. You are only good. You are always good to your children. And so as we are tempted to disobey, as we are tempted to become sorrowful over the events in life, as we are tempted to think that your promises of eternal life are hazy as we look at the temporal things in this life and not the eternal, would we remember the tamarisk tree, the well of the oath, where you provided for Abraham, who kept his eyes focused on the eternal city? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.